This morning we're looking at the subject of why doesn't God stop the pain? Why doesn't God stop the pain? It's a commonly asked question by many different people, and it can be expressed in a variety of ways. Someone might say, well, if God is a God of love, why does he allow suffering? If God is both loving and all-powerful, why is there such suffering in the world? Why doesn't he just stop it if he can? And I guess people ask this from two different perspectives. There's the perspective of a personal inquiry, someone perhaps who is truly puzzled by this problem. That they don't doubt God's existence. They don't doubt that he's a loving and powerful God, but they just wonder, how is it that God allows pain and suffering? That's the perspective, perhaps, from which the puzzled believer might ask the question. The other perspective is, though, that of the skeptic. Someone who says that because suffering exists, that proves to them that either God is not a God of love, or he's not all-powerful, or perhaps that he doesn't even exist at all. That suffering for them proves that there is no God like the God of the Bible. That's the perspective, perhaps, from which the unbeliever asks the question. Maybe that's you this morning. But from whichever perspective we ask the question, there is no ducking the question. We can't ignore it, because it's a very good question. But it's also a very big question. I mean, books and books have been written about this, and it's going to be difficult for us to address it fully in 20 or 25 minutes this morning. But let's have a go anyway. I think the real challenge of this question is this. Surely people will say the fact that suffering and disasters and pain goes on, to them it proves that God, if he's all-powerful, is not a God of love. Because if God was a loving God, he would stop it, wouldn't he? That's what people say. So whether you're a believer asking this question this morning, or whether you're an unbeliever, a skeptic who's asking the question, why doesn't God stop the pain? One of the challenges is, surely, is God actually a God of love at all? Is he a loving God? Now, twice, the author of this gospel writes in one of his letters this statement. Twice he says, God is love. God is love. Is he right? Maybe you think, yes, he is right, but the painful circumstances perhaps in your life sometimes make you doubt it. Sometimes you wonder if God really is love. Perhaps for you, you think that because of suffering in the world, perhaps because of painful circumstances you face, you think that proves to you God is not love. But this morning I want to show you that God is love. And I want to prove it to you from the Bible. I'm going to demonstrate from the Bible that God is love. And I'm going to prove it to you using perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. If I were to ask you what's the most famous verse in the Bible, I'm sure most of you would know that it's John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse very simply tells us God loved the world. In fact, John is really saying, reporting Jesus as saying, God loved the world so much. God so much loved the world that he even gave his one and only Son. We can define love as the giving of oneself for the good of others. It's a self-sacrificial love. That's what true love is. It's self-sacrificial. It says, for the sake of someone you love, you're prepared to give up what you have. And Jesus says that God loved the world. God's love is not restricted just to one nation, to the nation of Israel, for example. Jesus says that God's love is not restricted to one kind of person. It's not just for the wise or the simple. It's not just for the rich or even just for the poor. It's not just for the intellectual or just for perhaps those who are practical with their hands. God's love is for everybody. God loved the world without distinction. And the way in which God loved the world, Jesus says in this verse, is by giving his one and only, his most precious Son. This is how much God loved the world. God's sacrificial giving of himself is shown by him giving up his Son. Because God the Father and God the Son had an eternity of intimate fellowship with one another in what the Bible would tell us is the Trinity of God in three persons. That for an eternity before he came to this earth, Jesus was closer to the Father than any human relationship ever possibly could be. Jesus was infinitely more precious to God the Father than anyone or anything can be to any of us. And so out of this intimate fellowship, out of this precious relationship, God gave his Son. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God gave his Son? How does this prove that God is love? And what's that got to do with pain and suffering? Well, in the previous two verses, Jesus presents a parallel from history, an illustration, if you like. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is talking about an incident from the history of Israel, what we can read about in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21. And in that chapter, what we see is the newborn, fledgling nation of Israel. A people, a nation that God had delivered out of slavery in Egypt, who are now wandering in the desert, but God is leading them to the promised land. God was miraculously providing for them everything they needed. God was even delivering them from their enemies who tried to attack them on the way. But in Numbers 21, the people grew impatient with God. And they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. So because of the people's rebellion against God, God then sent venomous snakes amongst them, poisonous snakes, as a punishment for their disobedience. See, the people of Israel had sinned. They'd disobeyed, they'd rebelled against God, against a God who had delivered them from slavery through a mighty display of power. You can read in Exodus about how God delivered the people with the 10 plagues of Egypt, how he'd brought them even through the Red Sea on dry land. God had led them miraculously and even provided in the desert food and water to sustain them. So in moaning against God, the people of Israel are spurning God's great love and mercy for them. But God still, despite that, gives them a way out of the punishment that he's brought upon them. Because as the people saw the venomous snakes, they cried out to Moses to pray to God for them. And God then told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it on a pole and lift it up on a pole. So if any of the people of Israel who were bitten by the snake, if they listened to what Moses had told them, if they looked at the snake, they would live. The poison would not kill them. And Jesus uses this event as a picture. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is drawing a parallel between the bronze snake lifted up on a pole and between Jesus himself being lifted up on the cross. Because the Son of Man is a title Jesus uses of himself throughout the Gospels. When we see Son of Man in the Gospels, it refers to Jesus himself. And just as the people of Israel who had been bitten could look at the snake and be saved and live, so everyone who looks to Jesus and believes in him will live, will have eternal life. But behind the parallel of the snake on the pole and Jesus on the cross, there's another parallel, there's another implied parallel, that just as the people of Israel, they faced death because they'd rebelled against God, so everyone faces death because we have rebelled against God. Imagine a young man, let's call him Fred, and Fred was actually a rebel. He'd been brought up in a very good family who loved and cared for him, but when he got to 18, he left home, he cut off relationships with his family, he went to travel the world and to do his own thing. Estranged from his family, he never phoned, he never emailed, he never wrote to them. Until a few years later, one day he was stranded in some remote country and he was ill, hardly able to stand. He had very little money left. He could get no help from anybody around him. the British consulate and embassy would not help him. And so he got on Facebook and posted up his status. That he was ill, that he had no money, he wanted help. Would his friends help him? But none of them did. Of course, they all posted up how sorry they were to hear about it and how they hoped he would get home soon, but no one could help him. I guess he had no real friends. Anyway, one day, Fred is lying in his bed, just feeling really ill, like he's going to die. And there's a knock on the door. And there is his father. Somehow his father, through the grapevine, he's heard about how his son is stuck in some remote country, unwell, with no money, and he's immediately dropped everything. And he's flown out to his son. And he's even bought a plane ticket back home so he can take Fred back home to the United Kingdom. And he comes back and he goes into hospital and he gets treatment. But then he finds out that actually the treatment means he needs a bone marrow transplant. And there's no one who can give him a bone marrow transplant. There's no tissue match. But then his father agrees to go ahead and go through a painful procedure to be the donor and to save his son's life. And then Fred eventually, he recovers from this illness and his father gives him money to rent a flat and he finds him a really good, well-paid job. And he buys him a car so he can get around and get to his work and so on. He set him up for life and Fred is happy and contented. Imagine then when one day his father kind of finds out that Fred is complaining to his friends about his father never did anything for him, how his father doesn't love him, doesn't care for him. In fact, he's planning on jacking the whole thing and going abroad again and travelling the world. You see, we have all disobeyed and rebelled against God. All of us here. In fact, everyone who has ever lived has consistently and deliberately refused to listen to God and has gone their own way and put themselves first. We want to decide what we do. And that's shown, isn't it, in how we are selfish. It's shown in our lies and deceit, in our unkindness and cruelty to other people. And most of all, in the way in which we reject God's love and mercy and fail to love him as we should, and fail to obey him and serve him. You see, just as the Israelites disobeyed God and faced the punishment of death for their sin, so you and I have disobeyed God and we face punishment, judgment for our sins. But just as Moses raised up the snake so people who've been bitten could look at the snake and live, in the same way Jesus has been lifted up to save people on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He took upon himself the punishment that his people deserve for their sin. So that whoever believes in him, well, their sins will be forgiven. And if their sins are forgiven, then they will not face the penalty for their sin because Jesus has paid that penalty. They will not face the punishment for their sin that they deserve because Jesus has taken that punishment upon himself. This is how great God's love is. God loved the world. We all reject him. We rebel against him. All of us deserve only his wrath and judgment upon us. But in his great love, he gave up his most precious son. Gave him up even to die on the cross in agony. So that whoever looks to Jesus in faith, whoever believes in him, John says, they will not perish. But instead they will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is love, and he's proved it by giving, by sending his only Son, an infinite sacrifice for the sake of other people. In fact, for the sake of people like us who don't deserve it. You see, God really is love. God has shown that he is love, giving his son so that everyone who believes in him will be saved from the punishment due for their sins. So the question we're asking this morning, if God is a God of love, why doesn't he stop the pain? It's the wrong question to ask. Instead, the question we should ask is this: if God is a God of love, what has he done to stop the pain? What has he done? And the answer is this: he's given his only son so that you, who deserve only his wrath and his punishment, what the Bible calls hell, you can be forgiven and you can have eternal life if only you'll believe in Jesus Christ. Imagine one morning you were to wake up with an excruciating pain in your stomach, absolute agony, and you take some paracetamol, it has no effect whatsoever. And so you go to the doctor. What do you want the doctor to do for you? Do you want him to give you painkillers to kill the pain? Or do you want him to find out what's wrong with you and cure you? You see, the stomach pain that you have, it shows something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong. The pain is only a symptom. And if he were to give you a painkiller, a strong painkiller, it would give you relief, but you would still die. What you need, what you want, is for the doctor to find out what's wrong and to treat it, isn't it? You see, the Bible tells us that pain and suffering exists in the world because of the sin of mankind. God didn't make the world to work this way. When God made the world, he said it was very good, it was perfect. There was no pain and suffering. Then in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, they sinned, when Adam took the fruit and disobeyed God, a God who had given them everything they needed and far more, well, that brought sin into the world. So we all inherit Adam's sin. We all sin. We all disobey God because we are sinners. And that is why there is pain and suffering and disasters in the world. Now, obviously, much pain and suffering that people face is directly attributable to sin. So, for example, the victim of a theft, or the victim of brutality, or poverty and oppression is often directly due to people's sin, isn't it? There's other pain and suffering that isn't directly attributable to individual sin. So when an earthquake happens, you can't necessarily say that's due to a particular sin. No one's caused it, but it's a result of living in a fallen, broken world that's been affected by sin. So a disaster or an illness that you face may be no more than the result of living in a fallen world and not God's specific judgment. But even then, even if it's not specific judgment on you, it surely reminds us of our mortality, of our frailty, and of our sheer lostness. And surely it calls upon us to repent and to look for God, to seek out God for deliverance. On the other hand, a specific disaster or illness, the Bible tells us, could be the immediate and direct judgment of God on people. God does do that from time to time. So therefore, when disasters occur, when illnesses come, when tragedy strikes, it demands that we look at ourselves, that we examine ourselves, and that we have a humble heart before God, and we ensure that we are right with God. But whichever it is, you see, like the pain in your stomach that you wake up with one morning that shows that you've got cancer, disasters and illnesses and suffering, they're a symptom. And the symptom they're a symptom of is our sin, our lostness, our separation from a loving God. And of course, God could simply remove the pain and suffering, like some cosmic painkiller. Stop earthquakes happening. Stop volcanoes. No more tsunamis. No more accidents on the M25. No more personal illness. No more viruses. No more epidemics. No more plagues. Everything like a bed of roses. Of course, firstly, that would make us all robots, wouldn't it? And I don't think we'd want to be robots. But what would be the consequence of that if the world was just no more pain and no more suffering at all? If God just stopped it, what effect would that have on you? Well, I'm sure that we would then never think about our position before God. We'd never think about our sin. We'd never think about eternity, about life after death. And we would go around thinking that our actions have no consequences whatsoever. Because actually, nothing would ever go wrong. But pain and suffering in the world, you see, it's just a foretaste of what's to come for people who refuse God's love and mercy. The Bible tells us, I've already said, we all deserve death for our rebellion against God. the death that we all face, what people call natural death, although there's actually nothing natural about it. It's a punishment of God due to the sin of mankind. But the Bible speaks of a second death, that after so-called natural death, the Bible says we will face judgment, that God will judge each one of us according to what we have done. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel that we're looking at this morning, he also wrote the book of Revelation, where he received a vision from God. And in that vision, he had a vision specifically of that final judgment that we can read about in Revelation in chapter 20 and verse 11. And he said this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, the second death is a place the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal punishment that John here pictures of a lake of fire. The Bible says it's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We're all suffering from a disease. And that disease is the disease of sin. And the symptom of this disease is the pain and suffering in the world all around us. And as surely as cancer will kill you, sin will kill you. But it'll kill you for eternity. See, the consequence of sin that goes untreated is an eternity in hell. Imagine you go on holiday and you're strolling along the coastal footpath. And you're about to cross one of those rope bridges. And I see you about to cross the bridge, and I know that bridge is not safe. Now, I could watch you cross the bridge and fall perhaps to your death on the rocks below. Or I could warn you, couldn't I? I could shout out and yell at the top of my voice, "Don't cross that bridge. It's unsafe. You shouldn't cross it." And I might ruin your afternoon walk by doing so. But what would be the loving thing to do? If I loved you, which would I do? Would I watch you just cross the bridge on your merry way, having a lovely afternoon walk? Or would I stop you in your tracks and say, "Don't cross it"? You see, if God was to stop the pain and the suffering in the world without dealing with sin, that would be the most unloving thing he could possibly do. That would not be love, if God stopped the pain, if he stopped the suffering, because it would mask the horrible reality of what our future is like without a saviour. So we ask, if God is a God of love, what has he done to stop the pain? Well, God gave his son, Jesus Christ. He gave him up to die on a cross so that whoever believes in him will not die, will not face that second death, but will have eternal life. And one day, the Bible tells us, God is going to stop the pain and the suffering forever. That in Jesus Christ, he will stop pain and suffering forever and ever. When Jesus Christ comes again, he comes again to judge. But he comes again to remake the heavens and the earth. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And those who believe in him, those who trust in his name, those who look at his sacrificial death on the cross and believe that that is for them, will enjoy perfect and everlasting life with him, with no more illness, no more tragedy, no more disaster. In fact, the Bible says not even a tear. God is a God of love, and he has acted to stop the pain. Because pain and suffering, natural disasters and personal tragedies, epidemics and illnesses, they're symptoms of a world that is broken due to the sin of mankind. And they come as warnings to all of us. Warnings that sin has consequences. They all point us to our need to repent of our sin, to turn away from our sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ. You see, to know deliverance from your sin and ultimately from the consequences of your sin, you need to be saved. And the Bible tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I wonder this morning, will you call on him to save you? Will you ask him to enable you to turn away from your sin and to put your trust in him alone, claiming his promise then that everyone who truly believes, as John writes in his letter, everyone who truly believes has eternal life and will not be condemned.